All right. I feel like I'm on a springboard, Doctor.
Do you really?
I do, because I think we're about to jump off into the deep end, brother.
Oh, isn't this American Christian, though?
It is! Oh, okay. But even so, you know, we are on episode 114. I said that, look, we're going to title this one, Left Behind? Question mark.
That's good, yeah.
And because you're going to be doing most of the talking.
Okay.
So I'll just say.
I'm okay with that.
No, yeah. I would say this up front. Do you know, I think that over my history of being a Christian, and I think a lot of our listeners have probably heard the same thing about verses, Doctor, being left out.
Left behind.
Left behind, literally.
Right.
Left behind out of the text. And maybe you've heard about that during some time in your walk as a Christian.
Right.
And we're going to look at one of the big ones today.
It's huge.
But we think that we can help you digest this one. And it's found in the book of Mark. It's the last verses of the 16th chapter of Mark. So, Doctor, take it away.
Okay. Well, I think first, before we go to Mark, we should kind of just do an explanation of the text of the New Testament and how it gets from, let's say, when Mark writes the gospel.
Right.
Okay. So he either wrote it himself or he had a person called an amanuensis, which would be like a recording secretary. Paul had all kinds of those guys.
Right.
Their names are even mentioned at the end of the book, some of them. You know, now in the Gospels they're not, but so we don't know. But Mark writes this down or has it written down. There is one original copy somewhere, someplace that existed. All right, that is the one that we said. Remember back a couple sessions ago. Now we said that is inerrant. It is infallible.
Right.
It is the Word of God.
Right.
And so how does that message and those words, how do those get transmitted and communicated and finally down to us here in 2022 where I can read them on a page, page 1176 in my Bible, and there they are. How does that happen? That's the question. And so maybe a good way to do it would be to work backwards, because so all of us are so used to computers now.
Right.
Well, if you want to read a version, you just punch it in and pull
bloop,
it up.
Bloop, there you
bloop,
go.
There you go. You know, or if you want to even, remember we talked about the transliterated. If you want a transliteration,
right.
Go to the Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah.
Bloop, 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 pull it all up on the screen. All happens in seconds. Well, we do that among a very, very small number of people in the history of the world in the last 20, 25 years of computers.
Yeah,
right?
Absolutely.
So we go back behind that. We get to paper copies of the Bible. And now we're assuming translation, of course, into English, our language.
Right.
Because the New Testament was written in Greek. It's called Koine Greek or Common Greek. And the Old Testament was written in Biblical Hebrew, okay? So it has to be translated. So we get back behind the computers, we get back to the paper copies of the Bible that as books that, you know, they look like the ones we have now. And Pete himself here has had an amazing transformation off of the digital Bible.
I did.
Over to, in fact, you should talk about that for a minute here. That's relevant to what we're talking about. Because you converted off of digital Bibles back to the Gutenberg printed on the page type Bible.
I did, you know, and it was only maybe a couple of months ago where it really had impacted me. And you know, I was watching, I was upstreaming something off of Koulianos' church, Michael Koulianos, right?
Who's a preacher and teacher of
the
Word.
He's a preacher and teacher. They've got Jesus Image Church.
Oh, yeah.
And
in Florida.
Yeah. And so he's standing there, and it wasn't like he was saying anything about having a hard copy of the Bible, but I was watching him, and for some reason, the Holy Spirit was impressing upon me, look at the way he holds that. Look at how
the Bible.
He just it wasn't a phone.
It wasn't a tablet.
He just had it. It was closed, and he had it up against his chest in his right hand, and he was just speaking to people. And I thought, look at this. And it was like the thought comes in. You know what? I am ditching my phone Bible. I mean, not that I don't ever, obviously, I mean, you saw me today. I was in it. But when I'm reading and when I'm studying, I'm in the hard copy of the Word. And the reason that I have the hard copy of the Word is because of something that the Lord had said to me. You cannot pass on a digital copy of the Word of God to your children, but you can pass on a hard copy.
Ooh.
All the places that you underlined and highlighted and put dates by, that would cause them to wonder what was going through your dad's head.
Can't you send them a link, please?
Not after the EMP.
Oh, okay. You better have a paper copy.
You got to have a paper copy. Yeah, so anyway, that's the shortened version. But
Yeah, well, that's good. It really is. So in our historical backwards study here then,
right.
So we're back in the paper copies of the Bible before computers. That would be, what would we say, 1980s maybe?
Yeah, I would go that far.
1980s, working all the way backward through the 20th century, the 19th century,
mm-hmm.
the 18th century. Mm-hmm. They had books and binding and all of that.
Large printing houses.
We mentioned this name, right. Gutenberg, because he's the guy that invented the printing press in 1453.
Yeah.
So we go all the way back to there. Now, realize, listener, that once you put the Bible on a printing press, then you're making hundreds of copies at one time, and they're all identical. There's no chance for a scribe to come in and write something different. Okay.
Yeah, that's true too. But what about the typesetters?
Well, that's,
I mean, look at what you're doing here.
Think about it. When you read, I marvel actually when I read, because I've done a lot of reading of people's writing in my time, like students' term papers, and stuff like that. But even other stuff written by scholars, and how careful the people are, even that put the New King James to typeset. There is no mistake. There's no period out of place. There's no wrong capitalization. I mean, it is like, whoa.
Right.
And you can tell they really respected it as the Word of God.
Okay. Yeah.
So, but Pete's point, listener, is even the typesetters could have put it, and I'm sure that's happened somewhere, sometime in the time of printed Bibles.
Some apprentice.
But it's very, very rare compared to what happened before that. So we have the period now then between, we're using Mark as an example, from when Mark wrote the gospel to 1453. Every Bible, every New Testament, whatever it is, had to be brought into being by a guy sitting, no electricity, okay, with a candle or a little oil lamp or something,
mm-hmm.
with a stylus and with ink such as they had then, and either papyrus or animal hide to write on. And he had a copy in front of him. He was a scribe. He was a copyist. So his job was to copy verbatim what was on that master copy onto his that he's doing now. So get that picture in your mind.
Yeah.
Because that's how the Bible was transmitted from Mark's world to 1453.
Right.
Gutenberg's world.
Right.
That's 1,300 some years of time that go by of transmitting it. In other words, making copies, and then that new copy at some point is going to become a master for somebody else.
Right.
And they're going to make their copies. and so forth. Now, one monumental thing that happens in that period of time is when Constantine, the Roman Empire, gets converted to Christianity. And you might remember that as a fact of history, 311, 313 AD, all those things are happening. And out of that, Constantine commissions that 50 copies of the Bible be made immediately for use for whatever, pastors and bishops and so forth, which is a big deal.
We don't have a full canon yet by that time, do we, in 311?
We're getting close.
Yeah.
We're pretty close to having the canon pretty much recognized. So it is theorized that two of those 50 are what are called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And if you look at footnotes in your Bible, you might even have those mentioned by name. In fact, in my copy here, my New King James, it says about these verses that we're going to be talking about, they are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus.
Right.
It is postulated that those two were among those 50. That were done way back then. Now that's really old. That's the early part of the 4th century.
And this is animal hide by this time? Or is this more papyrus?
This is papyrus yet.
Okay. Yeah.
So, the question becomes...
And you just don't run down to Office Depot.
Right.
Get some more papyrus. I'm running out of them.
Scribes had to make their own papyrus.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, they had this certain kind of reed that grew in Egypt that was really good for that. It had to be all sewn together. And it was an intricate deal.
Man alive.
Transmission of written documents in the ancient world was a big, big deal.
Right.
It really was. Some of the scribes had to make their own ink and form their own quills and stylus pens, such as they were.
Right.
Yeah. So that was their job. And so you can see where this being the case, when you have human beings sitting in what we would consider very poor light, doing this day in, day out, that there would be differences in copies of the scriptures of a particular book or a particular verse. Because we are assured by the Word of God itself that what the original guy wrote is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. But we're not guaranteed that for the human process of transmitting
duplication.
And scribal copying to get it down to us.
And it's not going to be, you know, as we're talking this out, my brain's still rolling, right? With
right.
the fact that with a scribe, he's not going to go, you know what, I just don't like the way that this last sentence is rolling out.
Right.
So I'm going to change that. It's not like that. I mean, you could see where I didn't cross the T. You could see where I left off. Well, Left out a letter because
distracted.
There are no punctuation.
Fly bit him on the back while he was
like hey, scorpions are crawling on him.
Right.
It's like
and he comes back and he's got his copy, his master up here and his copy down here. I mean, stuff happens.
Yeah.
I mean, try it yourself. You'll see. Just take a piece of text and then try copying it by hand, like a page, say.
You know, it is even a thing. I bought it looks like a journal,
mm-hmm.
and it's the Book of Romans, but nothing's written in it.
Mm.
And it has a place for you to write Romans out by hand.
Ooh.
In this particular book.
That's a good idea.
It is a good idea, and I've tried it.
Yeah.
And it there's a little bit of, I mean, hey, I got to get a cup, another cup of coffee. Or, hey, you know, I got something else I got to
do. And they didn't have big pens.
No, right. So, you know, as laborious as all this is, the fact that it was protected really through all these years, Doc, is amazing.
It is totally amazing. It really is. But there are some differences of things that have come along, and this one we're talking about here today is probably the most notable one in all of the New Testament. So here it is. Let's read it in Mark chapter 16. Let's start in verse 6, actually. Well, verse 5. Okay, this is in the resurrection account of Jesus rising from the dead. Okay, verse 5. Entering the tomb, that this is women, okay? In other words, Mary, from verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, at that point, that this is where the textual problem comes in. Should the gospel end there? Does that sound like the way a gospel story about Jesus would end? They were afraid.
That's a big valid point, right?
Because what does Jesus say all through every time he's talking? That do not be afraid, right?
Right.
Right? All the time.
Something's not right here.
Yeah.
You would look at that and say something's not right.
Right.
Why does it end here?
Yeah, the question.
Do you want to talk about that now, or do you want to carry on?
Let's read it first, okay? So verse 9, here's how verse 9 goes. So what we're trying to answer here is should it end there, or is this the right ending, or is there another shorter ending that should be put in there, whatever, that from the scribes now. That's right. What we're trying to determine. So it says, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country." Now, Luke gives us a very expanded version of that at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 13, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So we got a problem of unbelief here that is being addressed, is really what's going on.
That's a good word.
Yeah. "Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen, such as Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, the women."
Right.
"Who were telling him, 'No, we saw him.' So he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart."
Right.
And then verse 15, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the accompanying signs." Amen.
Amen.
So, the question is, are we going to believe that those 12 verses are the ending of Mark? Now, realize there's somewhere around 5,000 or 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that exist. These are old copies from 1400 back to the beginning. Okay. So, what could account for this big break between verse 8 and verse 9? And some people have postulated that at a very early time in the history of Mark's text, since it was papyrus sheets and that were bound together, were sewn together, and it was all written, so it was used and used and slid around on tables and so forth and so on, that the last page had these 12 verses on it, were the end, and that it got worn off. It just got separated from the other eight, from the from verse 8 and all the rest of the gospel, okay?
Dear brothers, sorry about not including the last page of this manuscript, but for somehow it has departed from my...
Well, actually, later, not right then, but several hundred years later, scribes started doing that very thing. We don't know, or little notes here and there about, well, it should be more, or what about this? And, you know, because they're really, everybody knew, or most people who were involved in transmitting this, knew there was an issue here.
Right.
So that theory does seem to make some sense. It's not written anywhere. It's just a theory, but it would make some sense, because why would you end a gospel where the lead guy always says, "Do not be afraid," over and over and over and over and over and over again, all through the gospels, and then you come to the end, the way you're going to conclude the thing, and they were all afraid.
Right.
It doesn't like your... There's got to be more.
Right. And you would say, in reading this, this sounds proper in the way that it's ending. If you didn't know anything else, you would say, this is what he does in Matthew, and this is what he's sending. He's doing that part, right?
Right.
He's being received. That's a good...
And in preparation for this, I did some reading in some of these... tools I've got about like the textual commentary of the New Testament and all their thing, and they talk about how, and they don't believe that this is the ending should be there, so they put it in brackets or they separate it with space,
right?
And you can look in your Bible, listener, and see how whatever Bible you have, like the NIV, we checked that has a big space, right? And our New King James here, of course, does not. It just continues it as though it is the ending, and we believe that. But just to check out some of their opposition to it, I went back into the Gospel of Mark, because they say, well, this is an abrupt intrusion here. It's talking, and 1 minute it's talking about they're amazed, they said nothing, and they're afraid. Now all of a sudden we're boom to the resurrection of Jesus once again.
Yeah.
And talking about Mary Magdalene. But when you check back through Mark, it's actually kind of how he does things. And this would be more of a... author's viewpoint or a literary kind of argument for this, but look in chapter 5, for example. At the end of the story of the Gadarene demoniac, let's read into it, okay? It's after the whole thing is done with the guy, verse 18, when he got into the boat, he who had been demonized begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them..." This is like a Great Commission before the Great Commission.
Right.
Which we're reading. He's commissioning the former demoniac guy.
I just picked up on that said that.
Yeah. Okay, and so he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He did it. This is almost like a miniature version of what you have in chapter 16 for all the disciples. But here, Jesus gives it to this demoniac guy.
Right.
Now, that's kind of unusual. And that's it, when you're doing literary type work, you're looking for stuff that's unusual.
And okay. word comes back to them, obviously to Mark at some point, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus did, and all had marveled.
And
so
all marveled.
Word comes back that this was carried out, right?
So, and furthermore, these last three verses of the story of the demoniac, really, it's quite an emotional thing that we're reporting on here. I mean, the guy's begging Jesus, can I go with you? No, you can't, but this is way better. I'll send you out. I mean, this is high emotion, right?
Yeah.
Then it says, now when Jesus had crossed over to the other by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered together to him. It's an abrupt change, yes, indeed. And that's how Mark tells the story. Mm. You go through, it's abrupt changes everywhere. Boom. He covers what he wants to say about the demoniac. He's done on high emotion. Boom, rides, boom. Okay. So with that in mind, go over to chapter 16 now again.
Yeah, yeah.
So we have verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. That's emotional. Very emotional.
It is.
And what happens? Boom. Now, when he rose early, it's like, it's kind of the same subject, but not, because he goes back. We've already talked about Mary Magdalene in verse 1, but now he goes back and shifts the subject. When he rose early the first day of the week, he's given you more details. Appeared first to Mary, out of whom he had cast seven demons.
Right.
That's important, too, because one of the signs that follow those who believe is they're going to cast out demons. Jesus cast demons out of Mary.
Yeah.
And here we go.
Yeah.
So I submit that this is consistent with Mark's style. No, that's my opinion.
Yeah, but you've been in this, obviously, a lot longer than most of us. Probably all of us, as far as listeners go, right? But now, with all that being said,
yes,
which
sir.
Is where we, okay. So I think you did what you set out to do.
Okay.
All right. But one of the things, an amazing book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell.
Yes, sir.
He goes into and he talks about Bible doctrine as well. And he talks to us about where all of our big literary greats came from and the writings from those guys.
It's a brilliant point.
It is a brilliant point.
Because he says...
Well, you say it. You could probably say it better.
Well, you read it. I didn't read it.
Well,
recently.
It is, but it just like in the history of the Caesars, which we take to be accurate.
Yeah.
It's a historical account,
right.
But the thing of it is that the earliest writing that we have was almost 1,000 years after his death.
So around 900 AD.
Yeah,
that's as far back as we can go with a textual criticism of the life of Caesars.
Some of the Caesars,
of them, the ones before Julius, at least.
Right, and how many copies?
But
were
even
there?
Suetonius, who wrote about the 12, starting with Julius Caesar, who is usually considered to be the first real emperor, but.
And you have that in your library here. We
Suetonius,
at that.
I do.
Yeah.
So he writes in about 100 to 125 A.D., writes down the lives of these 12 Caesars. This is how we know about Nero, what we know, how crazy he really was.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But from there, from 125 A.D. to about 9 or 950...
There's nothing.
It gets transmitted, but we don't have them.
Right.
I mean, it was not a digital copy that all of a sudden appeared on somebody's screen
right.
in 900 because there were none.
Right.
Scribes copied and copied and copied and copied. We don't have that. We have a 900 or 800 year gap that we trust.
Right.
And rightfully so.
Right.
It's not, we're not saying anything weird here.
Right.
But all we're asking for with the New Testament is about one or two generations, for most of it, of text, because we already have copies in the early second century, middle second century, and now, starting in 1994, I just showed Pete a book here from my library this morning.
Yeah.
That where these guys have established, two guys established that they have pieces of the Gospel of Matthew that are probably out of the original manuscript from right. the 60s AD.
Right.
And that's huge. So,
right.
What that tells us is the Word of God, as it was written down and as it was recognized to be Scripture and to have the authority and the power, Christians, and remember, this is all done by Christians. You didn't right. have scribes that were atheists,
right?
Or you know,
that's really
idol
good
worshipers.
Point.
I think I'll make a copy of the Gospel of Mark.
Oh, you want to see that, do you?
Yeah, I think I'll take off the ending so they can't have all that casting out demons and speaking in tongues. No, that didn't happen. Okay, so the point is, what they wrote, we have. In a form that is more than enough, more than sufficient for us to believe
right.
and trust and be taught and instructed and challenged and actually empowered to go out into our world.
Yeah, amen. And not only that, this is the other, so just to give you a check on, okay, so there, you got 10 copies of Caesar. 10. Right?
We got 5,000, 6,000 of
yeah, this. Yeah, 53,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 10,000 Latin Vulgate, and at least another 9,300 earlier versions of manuscripts. They have more than 24,000 manuscript copies and portions of the New Testament in existence today, back when he wrote this. Now, you might be wondering, well, who's Josh McDowell, and why does he come into the picture? Because this was a man that refuted what the Bible said and set out to disprove that the Word, the written Word of God, was not reliable. And he ends up becoming a very stout Christian and makes the rounds and brings this to different colleges. And,
right.
Right?
I mean, as a speaker.
As yeah. a speaker.
Right.
Says, hey, look at this accuracy here.
He was persuaded by the evidence.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
And that's what we're hoping for our listeners, too.
Yeah. So, listener, when you hear that things have been left out or taken out or put in or all of that, in the history of the transmission of the text, some of that is true. But in the thousands of manuscripts that we have,
yeah.
and now the age of the ones that we have, which has never been the case in for over 1,000 years or more of these papyrus pieces and whole manuscripts, there is every reason to believe that this is the Word of God, that these words are the words God wanted said, and we can trust them and believe them.
Hallelujah.
Why don't you pray for the listeners, Pete?
Yeah, Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful through the ages to ensure that the written Word of God became available even with the first 50 copies that get made and get printed off, Lord. They're protected. But Lord, over the course of all of these hundreds of years, Lord, there are Bibles. It is still the best-selling word that has ever come off of a printing press. And so we thank you for that, Lord, that we can trust what you say. Lord, that you use this word to communicate with us. And my prayer, Lord, is that you will show your listeners and show those that Lord, that speak to our audience that they are confident, Lord, and that they do believe that the written word of God is the very word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.